Well, folks, we can be turning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. It's Carl Holmes, would be so kind as to pray for this service.
Dear God, I just want to pray as we look around and see a lot of people not here today with sickness. I pray that you would just be with them and help them to heal from whatever it is bothering them. And I'm so thankful that the teams are out and on the move and shedding your word and your light to people up in Buffalo area, probably as they have a nice outing ahead of them. And I know there's a lot of other people here that are out doing your ministry, and it's such a blessing to attend a church where you know that people are out sharing your word and shining their light. And I hope it all brings glory and honor to you. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks. Matthew chapter 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples. In other words, he's given them these parables, and we look at those. And he says this: ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, for those of you who are Bible students, one of the most difficult things to do is to reconcile the passages of Jesus Christ and the Passover meal. Because there are places where it clearly, no doubt about it, contradicts. The key to that is to keep this in mind. When the revolt of the Maccabees took place 100 years earlier, and they freed themselves from the oppression of the Greeks, and they went through about a 60-year period of time of independence, and then the Romans came in. The Romans established with them, gave great latitude to the Pharisees, who were wonderful people at that time, and certain privileges and things they normally wouldn't have. The Pharisees, and again, when there really was something very, very good to them, okay, were very zealous at setting the law up as exactly as they could. For example, that's why you have two high priests. You don't have two high priests in that Old Testament. But here they do, and they switch off year by year because they could not prove exclusively who the high priest should be. Therefore, they switched off year by year, and when you read, you'll understand the Holy Ghost approved of it. You'll actually see places where the Holy Ghost calls each one the high priest in their respective year. The other thing is this. The night Israel left Egypt, they were commanded to hold a Passover. Okay. Later on, in Leviticus 23, the law prescribes a Passover they're to hold. They are slightly different. So the Pharisees kept both. They're not keeping one Passover. They're keeping two in the same season. They're eating two Passover meals. And when you understand that, you'll see, that's why this contradicts. Because he's going to two different Passover meals. Okay, they're holding two different Passover meals. And until you get that, you're going to... What happens with the new Bibles is they just erase and make it all coordinate and go together. All right? And every while, look at that, it all went together right. All right? That in itself is often a hint that it's not what it's supposed to be. You know, years ago, my mother took over the Machias Library somewhere in the early 70s, and there'd been a woman who had it before her for probably 25 years or so, and one of the things that Cattaraugus County Library wanted done, what Library Association wanted done, is they wanted a list every day of what kind of books go out. How many mysteries went out, how many history books, how many this and that. And my mother noticed that it was never an even amount. You know, you might have 1 week where everybody took out mysteries, and then next week not many of this or whatever. And then when she looked back at the 25 years of records, they were always exactly even. And she realized that woman fudged all that. That's not how real life works, okay? And so quite often when people read the new Bible, say, oh, it's all smooth, it's all even, it all runs exact. Real life doesn't run that way, okay? And that's why so often when you're reading in the Bible and you're reading in the scriptures, you say, well, this isn't making sense to me, all right? Well, you better find out what's going on. Why isn't it making sense to you, okay? All right. So going on a little bit more, it says this, verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now you notice there, the Holy Ghost calls Caiaphas the high priest. In another place, it'll call Ananias the high priest, which this year was the high priest, okay? So that's why it gets switched back and forth like that. You know, keep this in mind. If there's any lesson to be learned, it's that when you have done everything you can to do something biblically, and your conscience is clear, you know, and you still aren't quite sure what to do, if you set up a system that you know honors God, don't worry if other people criticize it. God will accept your system. And it may be different than what other people do. Okay? Don't worry about that. Set it up. Especially in your home. You're probably learning that in your home in the Beal household. Certain things you have to set up because you're Beals, all right? So you set them up this way. And, you know, somebody else might do it different. Doesn't matter if they do it different. Okay? When Victor says, why are you doing this? Because you're a Beal, all right? That's the answer, all right? Settled, done, over. All right. So, verse 4, they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now, they have the same problem that Saul had. They're afraid of the people. Okay? That's what they're afraid of. Keep in mind, inside the temple, they would have had the right to have arrested Jesus Christ, to have tried him and killed him. They could have taken out and stoned him. That book that I've ordered for you will show you that. All right? It's a tremendous, and I talk about it every so often. There's a book by a guy by the name of Sherwin-White, one of those hyphenated English names. And it's called the Sarum Lectures, or New Testament, Roman Society and Law in the New Testament, the Sarum Lectures, a series of lectures that a very old Roman scholar wrote. Ronnie's just shaking his head. It was hard for him to read. And I told you, it's going to be some of the hardest stuff you ever read. All right. And but he wrote about every single place in the New Testament that you see glimpses of Roman law. And he goes in and shows you why they did it the way they did it. And he also mocks the people who say, oh, the Bible's wrong here. The Romans wouldn't have done it that way or this way. And he actually, mock is the wrong word. He points out very forcefully how they get it wrong. And again, it's the idea that let me put it this way. New York right now is not under common law. But most of when you were born under common law. There came a point where judges used to be called justice of the peace. All right? Then there came a point in the 80s or 90s where I remember them coming to my brother-in-law in Machias and telling him, from now on, you have to call yourself a judge, magistrate, but you can't call yourself a justice of the peace anymore. They took them off of common law. 19 states used to be on common law, which meant that there were 21 states or 31 states that weren't. But Louisiana is under Napoleonic law. All right? And so the thing is, when you go to different places, even though you're in the United States, certain base things change. So whenever the Romans came into an area, again, these people are geniuses at government. They're also, their point isn't to strut and have their way and mark as many fire hydrants as they could on the way or something like that. Their point to this is that law and order would be held. Their goal was that a merchant would be able to fill his pocket with gold coins, leave Britannia, England, travel across France and Germany, which would have been Gaul, work his way across through the Balkans and get into Turkey and go down through the Levant, which would have been Palestine and such, go into North Africa and never be molested. That he could have done trading all that time. That's why when you're reading in the book of Acts at that one point when the town clerk says, we're in danger this day, of the Romans wondered why there was a riot. Romans aren't going to put up with that, okay? You guys can't handle your province, we'll come in there and we'll handle it for you, but there's not going to be any rioting here, okay? Okay. And so when the Romans established in Israel, what was the reason the Maccabees revolted against the Seleucids or Antiochus of Epiphanes? The reason they did is because he violated their temple. He actually went in to their most holy place and killed a pig. All right? You just couldn't do any more sacrilege than that if you tried. And it caused a revolt and it cost them that. So when the Romans come in, do you think they're going to touch that place? No. Why? Because it doesn't mean anything to them. So what they did is they gave the priests a tremendous latitude they wouldn't have anywhere else. Kind of a local government rules that they're able to do. And the walls of the temple were independent. When they were inside that temple, the priests ruled things. No Roman was allowed to go in there. Okay, that's why after Jesus Christ is arrested, he mocks them and says, I was daily with you in the temple. Why didn't you do anything? That's why when the Apostle Paul has been under arrest, the Jews are trying to get him to come back to Jerusalem. Let's get you inside the temple wall. They had him there once, and in their fury, dragged him out to kill him, but the Romans took over before they could do it. Okay, so the thing is, he ends up having to appeal to Caesar, because if he doesn't, he's going to go back in with all the walls of the temple, and they're going to kill him. Okay, so with Jesus Christ, the Pharisees fear to do that. Okay, you know, one of the things I have learned over the years, let me give you an example. Somewhere about 3 or 4 years ago, the truckers in Canada were staging quite a massive protest against the lockdowns. Trudeau went ahead, Prime Minister Trudeau, to be respectful to him, Prime Minister Trudeau then went ahead and enacted some rather what we'd call draconian laws, emergency act, this kind of thing, check people's bank accounts, shut all these things off. The Canadian court since then have said, yes, he was wrong. He did that wrong. He shouldn't have done it. But you know what? Once he did that, no matter how awful it was, the Canadian people sided with him. You know why? Because people like a winner. People like a winner. They sided with him. I watched that when Bill Clinton was, and you know, very tenderly stepping through all the legal problems he got himself into. But each time he'd win a little victory, his support would go up. Didn't matter what he'd done. People like a winner. That's what they like. Okay? And people are by nature conservative. But I don't mean in the sense of patriotism or what they mean by law and order. They just don't want change. They don't want anything to come in and ruffle things, okay? And so, you know, it's just one of those things. He's the president now. This is the prime minister now. Just keep everything in order. We're going to be radicals. Just shut up or whatever else. That's just the nature of people to want it that way, okay? So the thing is, the Pharisees need a win. And they don't think they're going to get a win by coming in and arresting him publicly. Okay, what they want is for the people to see blood coming down of him, a crown of thorns on him, having his back almost whipped off. Then the people will see him different. But if they arrest him in public, it's not going to be that way. Okay, now, they want to take him by subtlety. So they said this, verse 5, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, it's interesting here, because if he was still a leper, he wouldn't be allowed in there. But, called Simon the leper, because he's a man who'd been cured, but he still remembered as Simon the leper. Keep this in mind. No matter what you do in latter life, there are people who will always remember you from your leprosy. Okay? There will be people who always do that. And one of those things, give Jesus Christ the glory. Okay? I always love something Chelsea said to me one time about, you know, I had mentioned one time about her tattoos up and down. She said, well, I can't hide them anymore. People just need to understand this is what I was and this is what Jesus Christ has redeemed. And I thought, that's the attitude, all right? Yeah. All right? You know, and, you know, you just, all of us have brought some kind of a leprosy to Jesus Christ. And sometimes there's people who remember that about you, and that's the first thing they're going to think about you. Don't worry about that. Give the glory to Jesus Christ, okay? So, coming to Simon the leper, Verse 7, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, we then are watching a Perry Mason the other day, and one of the clues in the whole crime was a woman walks into his office, and Della smells, this was first shown January 3rd, 1959, this particular one, all right? She walks in, and Della names the perfume and says, that's $160 an ounce that woman's wearing that, all right? Now, that would be the equivalent of like $1,600 an ounce today, all right? And so the thing is, precious ointments and such were very expensive. You hear about the spice trade, for example. One of the things that George Gilder, a Christian economist, talks about is, what is wealth, really? What is wealth? We think of it as money. And he said, no, he said there were kings in the Middle Ages who had a cellar full of gold and jewels and all this kind of thing, but had to wrap themselves in bear claws to stay warm, and, you know, condensation dripping down from the stone walls of their castle, and you know, eating bland food because you couldn't get spices or anything like that. And he said, what really good was all that gold and everything in their basement? It's not doing anything, all right? And he said, instead, you need to look at wealth as, A, your ability to provide for yourself, those things that you have accumulated, and, you know, where you put them. That's what wealth is. So he said the average just middle-class person in America is far wealthier than any one of those monarchs during the entire Middle Ages and what they have. And again, the poor in the United States of America are far wealthier than the middle class in communist countries. Far wealthier, okay? And any country where the state controls the economics, they're far wealthier, okay? Every time you hear somebody talking about, so we need to take over this thing or this thing in the economy, all it's going to do is make more people poor. All right, that's all it's going to do. It's not going to make people, equal or anything else. Communists are probably the most successful at making everybody equal that's ever lived by just making everybody poor. All right, and that's worked very, very well. And as far as everybody having what they need or whatever, a system where everybody's free does that better than anywhere else. Now keep this in mind. Capitalism is the only single economic system that has no punishments.
Amen.
It only has reward.
Yep.
They might stop rewarding you, and you call that a punishment, but they didn't come and take money away from you, did they? Socialism does. They fine you. They come in and take your house. They come in and take, do this or that. Capitalism just says, you did not meet up to our measures. I'm not gonna hire you anymore. Okay? You consider that a punishment, and it probably was a punishment, but the thing is, they didn't take anything away from you. Alright? And the whole idea is, and this goes back to a famous speech that Booker T. Washington made in 1902 in Atlanta, when he told the people, he said, quit fighting to be able to sit next to the white man in the theater. Fight for the right to work in a factory next to him. All right? He said, because if you are earning your own way, you'll be invited into the democratic process. You'll be invited into these things when you're doing this. In Idaho, for example, there was a large black community that went there after the Civil War. Do you realize that they are some of the upper middle class people in Idaho? They're all the remnants of that black community there. And segregated from the rest of the black community around the United States, and some of the top earners and highest wage middle class people there, all right? Why? Because they just worked. Just went and worked in a capitalist system, and it did everything they wanted. When you give people free things, it begins to fall apart, all right? Doesn't work the way it should. So the point is, ointments. Here's this woman comes in. First of all, she has an alabaster box. Well, alabaster is like a stone or a gem that's almost translucent. You can almost see through it. and it can be carved into beautiful shapes. And, you know, and so a bottle can be made of it. And again, you just think of the skill of men in those days, taking those things and carving those things and making them into something beautiful. And in itself, what would that be worth? Because I doubt, first of all, think of the craftsman who bought the piece of alabaster, then had to look at it and decide what's the best way to crack this, to open it up. In fact, that Perry Mason, one of the themes of it was a big uncut diamond, whether or not they dared to crack it, all right? And, you know, because if they crack it wrong, it becomes worthless. It just breaks apart. And they were arguing, you know, how do we break this thing? And of course, the good guys win and it broke and they made a lot of money. But all right. But the thing is, this alabaster box, imagine having this piece of alabaster and you are a man who functions with this. You have a market stall somewhere. You're teaching your children, a couple apprentices. Men are bringing in alabaster. You have to look at it. It's probably big, dirty chunks, and you have to determine, yes, there's so much in here, and you purchase this now. You clean that all up, then you have to cut it, and now you envision a bottle, and you carve that whole thing. How long do you think that took? Okay. So imagine what that thing's worth. Okay, you're dealing with a top craftsman of his trade and making something of that sort. You know, as you know, when we did the kitchen down there, one of the things that John Mark wanted was for us to get some other estimates, because he knew whatever I charge you, you're all going to think that I'm ripping you off, all right? And I want you to get some other, I want you to see what it's really cost to get a kitchen done like that, okay? And so that people understand, all right? You're going to take a craftsman for a couple of weeks and want him to, you know, to come down there and do all this. And I think everybody understood that. So what do you think that bottle's worth? And the next thing is the ointment. And not to be degrading or anything like this, but during the summertime, when you're in Walmart, you don't need to turn around to see an Amish person stood next to you. Okay? And there was a time when everyone smelled that way. I remember one time watching a Western with my uncle who grew up on an island in Canada. And he himself had been born somewhere probably about 1910, something like that. And they grew up on the Magnetawan River, a little town called Bain Inlet, Ontario, and his father was did the dynamiting for a logging company, so he made more money than the average man would make. And they had 12 children all growing up on this river, and they would go into town, and they would tell the stories, for example, about being in school in the spring and hearing the horn of a boat, and no teacher could hold them in because there's been no boat for 6 months, all right? No teacher could hold those children. They just run down there to them. There'd be bananas on that boat and all these unbelievable things. But Uncle Mike, he was looking at a dance scene one time, these cowboys and everybody dancing and the women dancing. He said, that room stinks. What do you mean, Uncle Mike? He said, I've been to those dances. Mm-hmm. And he said, you see all those satin gowns? They had no way to clean that. There's no deodorant in those rooms. There's nothing of that sort. He said, they take those things and pour perfume on the armpits and everything else, and you walk into that room and you, blam! You smell the most horrible body odor from 10 years, all right? And perfume's all over trying to hide that or whatever else. And, you know, and that was just life in those days, okay? Now we're a little bit offended, you know, that if we sit next to somebody or whatever, and I'm glad we're able to be clean. I wasn't glad as a kid, but I'm glad today, all right? It's, all right? You know, we're glad of that thing. It's good, all right? But, so the thing is, ointments, where a king, now, just to give you an idea again, Queen Elizabeth is said to have maybe 3 or 4 baths in her entire life. Okay? In her entire life, because people believed that it was dangerous and sickly to immerse yourself in water. And because most of them lived in, we couldn't keep warm and that kind of thing, and they associated, you know, dad fell in the ice and whatever, he got pneumonia, he died, and they just, you know, and then, you know, people, these rumors start and everything else, and people worry and all that kind of stuff. And let me tell you, we have weirdo stuff like that ourselves, where people get worried about this or that, you know, masks. You know, and again, that's been proven to be stupid, all right? Wasn't it, you know, making kids in school wear masks. And a mask works if you do it like a surgeon does. Change it every hour, all right? I remember my son Michael saying, he said, Dad, I work in a factory of 400 people, and he said, when people need to sneeze, they just go sneeze, put the mask back, you know? And, you go into Dollar General, and they have that plexiglass there, and you're wearing masks, and you touch everything she touches, you touch it back and forth, everything else, the money back, and well, yeah, thank God for that plexiglass or whatever. All right, what'd I do? It made people feel good, all right? I didn't do anything else beyond that, other than mental illnesses amongst children have risen. That was one of the things. And there's reasons for that, because partly physical, the extra carbon dioxide they were getting in there, going when they're trying to process things. And there's a lot of that. Minority children in the United States, they say there's a couple of grade levels that will probably never catch up and never, ever have a good education because of those couple of years. And so, you know, we might laugh at these people for how they did things, but we don't do anything any better, you know. I remember my family struggling with bed bugs. Do you realize DDT would have killed them just like that? Why don't we have DDT? There's a woman by the name of Rachel Carson in the 1960s wrote a book called The Silent Spring. And in that book, she said that the DDT was filtering into the water, getting into the bird's eggs, and they were collapsing. Okay? So that's Joni Mitchell. Put away that DDT now, farmer, farmer. And, you know, that was a big thing. So when William Ruckelhaus was the head of the EPA under Richard Nixon, he had a lot of pressure on him to ban DDT. So he asked the Environmental Protection Agency to study all of Rachel Carson's findings. Nobody came up with what she had. So the New York Times then said, big government is killing us, and industry has paid them to do this. So when Richard Nixon was falling, Ruckelhaus quickly just banned it with absolutely zero scientific evidence. So he couldn't have it. But we'd already gotten rid of malaria here. For example, when you drive down the thruway, you see the Montezuma swamps in between Syracuse and Rochester. That killed so many of the workers during the Erie Canal malaria during that period of time from the Montezuma swamps. And all over, but we got rid of the malaria mosquito here, got rid of it in Europe, got rid of it most places. The only place they never got rid of it was Africa. DDT was being introduced, but when the Carter presidency came in, all those young little yuppies began to put all foreign aid could not go to any country that didn't ban DDT. Since then, there are people who are banning the government to allow, they're showing. All during World War II, they used to sprinkle it on huge populations. There was no problem, all right? They sprinkle it all over the place. You take that DDT, sprinkle it. I mean, every one of those bed bugs and all that stuff died, the lice on people and everything else. So now in Africa, since it was banned there, over 50 million children have died of malaria, which makes Rachel Carson's Silent Spring the number two killer book of all time after Mao's Little Red Book. All right, it's the number two killer book of all time. But the Watergate generation will have to die before DDT can be reintroduced. Because it's so heavy in their minds that this is what it is, okay? And I've read the research behind people who are sitting there, they get licensed to work with DDT, and no one can corroborate anything Rachel Carson said, nothing. But there's parks named after her and buildings named after her and everything else. And meanwhile, children in Africa are dying from what your children will never die from. Mm-hmm. All right. And, because they didn't get rid of malaria. It's still there. And now, you know, if you just look at, believe me, when you got those bed bugs, that is a biblical plague. It was an awful thing. And it took us a while. We got rid of them. I mean, we absolutely got rid of every single one of them out, but it was not an easy thing to do. That parsonage over there is an old building, and they love the cracks, and they love to get into all that kind of stuff. And it was not, but we got rid of them, all right? Got, you know, the burn furniture and all sorts of stuff. I was thinking of burning the parsonage at one point, all right? But why are we doing that, all right? Because we have a generation of people my age who are absolutely convinced that DDT is a wicked, horrible thing, and it's not. So the thing is here, these people live under all sorts of weird prejudices and all this kind of stuff. They don't take baths. So who can afford an ointment? First of all, if you had to go make an ointment out here, and I sent you out in the woods to make an ointment, anybody know how to do it? Okay. Get some skunk cabbage down by the swamp or something like that. But not everything is aromatic. Okay. For a while, my wife bought some stuff that Randy's mother was selling, Scentsy or something like that. And I'd walk into the house, and the first thing I'd smell is the chemical beneath it. I smelled that chemical before I ever smelled the scent. I told my wife, I can't take that smell. Okay. So the idea of a natural ointment, something that really does something. Those, again, traders and camel caravans coming across deserts and ships coming into the port bringing this stuff and mixing it. And there's merchants who deal with nothing but those ointments. And you imagine what that in itself costs. So here comes a woman, can't even begin to imagine what she has spent for an alabaster box now and this ointment. But she brings it into Jesus Christ. Verse 8. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Now, there's a fine line between being silly with religion, gilding pictures, you know, statues of Jesus with gold, and spending money to honor Jesus Christ. I don't claim to always have the exact wisdom of where that line is. Okay? I do know this. There are things that we spend an exorbitant amount of money on in this church. And I believe God has blessed us for doing it. Okay? 2 years ago, we spent $29,000 on Youth Week. Okay? Raised every bit of it within here. Had no debt, didn't do any debt or anything like that. Spent that. But out of it got a harvest of so many of our young preachers right now that came out of that. What price do you put on that? Now, last year we got by with $22,000. Oh, my goodness. All right. But again, what price do you put on that? All right. So I remember reading a story of two Hollywood stars. This is about 10 years ago in Chicago, and they were flying in their favorite pizza every day. And they looked one day, it was costing them $20,000 a pizza. But they wanted their favorite pizza, all right? And, it's amazing what people will spend on their own comfort or whatever. This woman here did what she knew to do to show this man, Jesus Christ, how I honor you, okay? This is what she's done. Now, listen, you mamas that had a baby, the last thing on earth you want is a little boy coming in banging a drum, all right? The story of the little drummer boy, all right? Right off the bat, that shows you it's a phony story. All right, but the point is, the point behind the story is a good one. The idea he brought in the only talent he had. He brought that in to do it for the Lord. When I was a young man, there was a Catholic saint, and I loved the story behind him, who they kept catching him juggling in the church. And, and they would get mad at him, kick him out. And one day he said, it's the only thing I know how to do. He says, I come and do it for the Lord. He said, I do it in the market. I get pennies and I come and do it for the Lord. All right. I like that. Okay. I don't believe that should have made him a saint. All right. But the point is, I like that. All right. You know, it doesn't. Some of you that can sing, wouldn't hurt for you to come in here. Said, I just stand in this pump and just sing to the Lord. I do it sometimes. All right. I spare you folks. All right. But, just come in and sing. Do that kind of thing. Do what you can to honor the Lord and do those things. And so this woman has done this, and the disciples, they get it wrong. Okay? Are they evil people? No, they're not evil people. Okay? One of them is, but the rest, it says the disciples, plural. They think it's just a big waste to do this. Verse 10, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. In this church, among good people, there will be times there will be divisions over whether we have honored the Lord and what we do with our money. There's divisions there, okay? Don't be upset with the person who sees it wrong, all right? How do you know they're seeing it wrong? Well, they're different with you, all right? If that isn't proof, I don't know what is, all right? But don't be upset with that person. Okay, that's one of the reasons that Baptists have a structure and a constitution and a way to settle these things and to do it. Sir?
Can Can I ask a question?
You certainly may.
The disciples obviously did not know value.
Okay.
Because the value that they saw was to be sold and given to the poor, but they didn't recognize the Savior.
Ah, that's great. I don't know how many people could hear Hank. He said the disciples did not recognize value. They only saw the commercial value of the ointment, not the value of that man that was sitting there. Okay? That's a great statement.
Yes, sir.
All right. Sir, I hope when I get 92, I have your wisdom. All right. Now, well, let's go ahead. Father, thank you for what we've learned this morning. Thank you for this certainly an unusual Sunday school class. We pray you bless. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.